Well, good evening. If you would turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Over the past months, more than a year now, we've been periodically looking at the life of Peter, different events in his life. Tonight we come to Peter's restoration. Please follow along as I read verses 15 through 17 of John 21. John 21, verse 15, we read this. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Well, please join me now as we go to God and ask for his help as we consider these verses tonight. Our dear God and Father, we come before you and we do pray that and ask and plead for your help. Lord, send your spirit amongst us. Open our eyes, open our minds to understand the truth within these verses. Help us to see what you would teach us. And help us to apply that truth to our lives. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now. Guide and direct all that is said and done. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we last looked at Peter, we saw Peter as a broken man. He had fallen. He had denied that he knew Jesus. He had denied him three times. And you may recall that as he was speaking that third denial, the rooster crowed. Jesus looked at Peter, and it was at this point that Peter, he remembered the words of Jesus, that Jesus had foretold that Peter would deny him. And that in response to this warning, instead of heeding it, no, Peter proudly disagreed. And he claimed that, "I will never deny you." He would never deny Jesus. And he said, "I'm ready to go with you, to go with you to prison and even to death." But we know Peter failed. And at that moment, as the rooster crowed and as Jesus looked at him, Peter was convicted of his sin against Jesus, and he wept bitterly. But since that night, that fateful night, much had happened. Jesus was crucified. He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, early in the morning, the women went to anoint the body. They found that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And they were told that Jesus has risen. And upon hearing the news, Peter and John then ran to the tomb. And when they arrived, they found that the tomb was empty. And later that day, Jesus, the risen Savior, appeared to the disciples, including Peter. And then after that first day, there were other appearances. But now we find Peter and several of the other disciples, they're now in Galilee at the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. And as they are waiting for Jesus, Peter decides to go fishing. And the other disciples join him. And their night of fishing was not successful. But in the morning, a man appears on the shore, a man that they did not recognize. And he speaks to them and he tells them to cast their net in on the other side. And they did so. And suddenly, the nets, they were filled with fish. And it's at this point that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he recognizes that the man along the shore is Jesus. And he tells Peter, "It is the Lord." And Peter, in typical Peter character, he reacts. He jumps into the water and he wades to the shore. And it is here, along the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, along the, the Sea of Galilee that after breakfast, Jesus speaks to Peter, and Peter is restored. So tonight we will be considering the restoration of Peter, and I'd like to do so following this simple outline. First, we'll look at Peter's question, "Do you love me?" And then secondly, Peter is commanded, "Feed my sheep." And then thirdly, what lessons can we learn from this restoration? So first then, Peter's question. In verse 15 through 17, we see that Jesus questions Peter. Look again, in verse 15, we read, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And then in verse 16, we read, he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then in verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" The fundamental question that Jesus is asking to Peter, it's a question about love. Do you love me? But as we look at these three questions, we might notice and acknowledge that there are differences in these questions. And so we'll briefly consider these differences in the three questions of Jesus and also in the response from Peter. For there has been much that has been written by many, many commentators regarding these differences. Well, first then, we notice that in Jesus' first question to Peter, given to us in verse 15, as Jesus asks the question to Peter, "Do you love me?" Jesus adds this phrase, "more than these." The phrase, "more than," is used when you are seeking to make a comparison. In this case, it seems that Jesus is not only asking if Peter loves him, but Jesus is asking Peter about the relative level of love that Peter has for him as compared to these. Do you love me more than these? But what are the these Jesus is referring to? Well, some believe that Jesus is referring to fishing. They suggest that Peter's return to fishing that night is an indication of Peter abandoning Jesus, and that Peter is returning to his secular vocation of fishing. And therefore, Jesus is questioning Peter's love to him in comparison to fishing. And in effect, he's asking Peter, "Do you love me more than you love fishing?" But I find this doubtful, that Jesus is asking if Peter loves Jesus more than fishing. Peter and the other disciples who joined him in fishing had gone to Galilee in obedience to Jesus' command. Recall Jesus' words to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. In Mark 14, verse 28, we read this. Jesus speaking, he said, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And then after his resurrection, in Mark 16, 7, the words of the angels to the women at the empty tomb, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before them to Galilee." Peter and the other disciples had been told that Jesus, after he was raised, the resurrected Jesus was going to Galilee, and that they too should go to Galilee. Thus, it seems clear to me that Peter and the other disciples went to Galilee in obedience to Jesus. And as they were there by the Sea of Galilee, they had not abandoned Jesus. They were waiting for Jesus. And while they were waiting, Peter and the disciples who joined him there were making good use of their time. And they went fishing. As one commentator writes this, he says, "There is no evidence that Peter was abandoning the commission he had received in order to return to fishing. And meanwhile, while waiting for Jesus, it was better for Peter to employ his time usefully rather than remain idle." Another man writes, "The disciples still must eat." But also recall Peter's response after a night of unsuccessful fishing, when Jesus, who stood along the shore, told them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And when they had cast their net in, they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And then in John 21, 7, we read, "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Peter abandons the boat. Peter abandons the fish, and he wades to shore to be with the Lord. This does not sound like the actions of a man who has abandoned Jesus for fishing. Instead, as soon as Peter realizes that Jesus had arrived, Peter abandons his fishing and he goes to be with the Lord. Therefore, I believe it's not likely that Jesus is referring here to fishing when he includes this phrase, more than these, in his first question to Peter. Well, what then are the these that Jesus is referring to? Well, many commentators see this as a comparison to the relative love of the other disciples. In the past, we know Peter has often been caught up in these prideful debates with the other disciples, arguing who is the greatest. Further, recall that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus warned Peter and the other disciples that they would all fall away, Peter had boastfully responded. He said, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away, asserting that his faithfulness, his love for Jesus was greater than all the others. So it appears that perhaps Jesus' question here is a question that is asking Peter about the relative level of love that he has for Jesus as compared to the love of the other disciples. Therefore, we could read Jesus' question this way. Do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? But we might ask, why would Jesus ask Peter to compare his love to Jesus to the level of love of the other disciples? As Leon Morris writes, it's difficult to think that Jesus would invite one of his followers to compare the strength of his love with that of other disciples. Yet, it must be remembered that Peter explicitly professed a devotion to Christ that exceeded that of all the other disciples. And it may be that Christ is asking Peter whether, in light of what has happened since that night, does he still think that his love for Christ exceeds that of all others? This seems more likely to me to be the reason for why Jesus was adding this phrase, more than these, to this first question to Peter, to determine if Peter is still willing to boastfully compare himself and his love for Jesus relative to that of the other disciples. Well, to this first question of Jesus, how does Peter respond? Does he respond with a boastful claim that the strength of his love for Jesus exceeds that of all the other disciples? No. I believe that in Peter's response that we find a note of humility. His response is simply this. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And in his response, I suggest that we see that Peter's a changed man. He's learned from his failure. He has been humbled. He no longer boastfully seeks to compare himself with others. And as Peter responds to Jesus' question, he will not compare the strength of his love to the other disciples. He's only willing to humbly affirm his love to Jesus. I love you. But then there's also another difference that we can notice here in the questions of Jesus and Peter's response. There is this change in the Greek word that is used for love. In the first and second question asked by Jesus, the Greek word used is agapeo. Do you love me? Do you agapeo me? However, in the third question by Jesus, the word for love is changed to the Greek word phileo. Do you phileo me? And we also notice that in Peter's three responses, each time he uses that same Greek word of phileo. He says, I love you, I phileo you. Well, many of us may be familiar with the Greek word agape. It's the corresponding noun of the verb agapeo. Agapeo, it's the primary word that's used for love in the New Testament. And we find that it's used approximately 135 times, whereas phileo, it's used much less frequently. It's only approximately 22 times. So since agapeo is the primary word used in the New Testament for love, why then did John choose to also use phileo, a different Greek word for love, as he records this question and answer session between Jesus and Peter? For we also should keep in mind this, that it was a conversation that was not in Greek. From what I read from the commentators, this conversation between Jesus and Peter was likely a conversation in Aramaic. And Aramaic does not have two separate words for love. There's only one word for love. So as they're talking, they would only be using one word for love, the Aramaic word. But also, we must always never lose sight of the fact that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. And therefore, we know that it was God, the Holy Spirit, that moved John to write the Gospel of John. And thus, it's the Holy Spirit that moved John to use two different Greek words as he records this conversation. Well, then, what lessons can we learn that God may be seeking to teach us from this change in the Greek words that are used for love? What is the significance to the change in the Greek words that are used by Jesus and in Peter's response? Well, I'm not a Greek scholar, right? So all I can do is turn to the commentaries. And I look to the various different commentators, some that are classical Greek scholars. But unfortunately, we find they're not agreed. Some men see a significant difference in the use of these two Greek verbs. They're of the view that agapeo, it's the greater form of love. It's a much greater form than phileo. And they take the position that agapeo is used to express a superior form of love. And they stress that agapeo signifies a love of intelligence and a purpose, a love of wholehearted devotion. Whereas phileo, it's a lower form of love. It's just more like to say I like or I have an affection for someone. However, in reading the commentators, I find out that there are many who have the complete opposite view. They take the position that phileo expresses a greater level of love than agapeo. They are of the view that agapeo is more of a cool love. It's more of a love out of principle. It's a love out of duty. Where phileo, it's a warm love. It's a love that expresses more of an intimate, personal attachment to a person. And then interestingly, as you read the commentaries, there's still other commentators that they look at this difference in the use of the two different Greek verbs for love, and they say it's insignificant. They say it's merely a stylistic change, a variation used by John as he's writing his gospel. They point out to other places where the two Greek verbs are used interchangeably. And they conclude, well, there's no significant difference in the use of these two verbs. Well, to understand whether or not there is any significance in the use of these two Greek verbs, I think it's useful to look at other passages in John where these two Greek verbs are used by John. In a recent sermon by Pastor David Chansky, I found this to be very helpful. He points us to John's use of these two verbs as John describes the love of the Father for the Son. If you would, turn with me to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 35, we read this. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Here the word love is, it's translated, it's the Greek verb agapeo. So we could say the Father agapeo, the Son. But then turn over to John chapter 5. In In John chapter 5, verse 20, we read this. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. The Father loves the Son. The same phrase. But here John uses the word phileo. Even though John uses different Greek verbs in these two verses, we know that it cannot be that one love is greater than the other. For both Greek verbs are describing the Father's love for the Son. It's a love that is the highest form of love. So they both must represent the highest form of love. They're not one higher than the other. Pastor Chansky then goes on to note this. While neither verb necessarily denotes a higher form of love than the other, he says this. However, these two Greek words do emphasize a different aspect of love. He says agapeo typically emphasizes a principled love, and that phileo typically emphasizes the emotional, personal, intimate relationship of a person's love. So let's look at another section where both verbs are used. If you would turn over to John 11. And I found this very helpful as well. In John 11, this is where John is describing Jesus' love for Lazarus. In John 11, verse 5, we read this. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here John uses the Greek verb agapeo to describe the love of Jesus for Lazarus. Yet later in that same chapter, John chose to use the word phileo when describing the love expressed by Jesus for Lazarus. In John 11, if you look at both verse 35 and 36, John 11, verse 35 and 36, we read, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Here it's the word phileo. And it's not likely that this change in the Greek verb is made to describe a higher or lower form of love that Jesus has for Lazarus, who was his dear friend. More likely, it seems that John is using the word phileo here in verse 36 to call our attention to the deep, intense, emotional aspect of the love that Jesus has for Lazarus, who has just died. A love that is expressed by Jesus as he is openly weeping there, as he's standing next to the tomb of his dear, dead friend. So therefore, now as we look back at John chapter 21, at these verses here, as we look at John's use of these two Greek verbs, I'm persuaded that John is not trying to assert that one type of love is greater than the other, but that John is just seeking to draw attention to the emotional aspect of love, specifically Peter's love for Jesus, a deep, intense, personal love for Jesus, a love that may have been pent up in the heart of Peter, a love that Peter longed to express openly to Jesus. And remember that John and the other disciples were present as Jesus and Peter were speaking. And although Peter may have been speaking in Aramaic, using one Aramaic word for love, as John listened to Peter's answer, he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Peter must have spoken that word of love with deep emotion. And to convey that emotional aspect of Peter's love, I believe that John, led by the Holy Spirit, chose to use the Greek word phileo when writing the gospel account of Peter's response to Jesus. You know, as we consider the use of these different Greek verbs, we need to be careful, though. We need to be very careful not to lose sight of the big picture here, right? Because you've heard the saying, you can lose the forest for the trees. We're getting caught up maybe in the trees here. The big picture here is Jesus is restoring Peter. And in this process of restoration, Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me? And even though Jesus may have stressed more of the emotional aspect of love when he asked Peter the third time, do you love me? The fundamental question is whether or not Peter loves Jesus. It's a question of love. And Peter understood that the essence of Jesus' three questions to him, they were questions that were focused on love. For notice in John chapter 1, verse 17, we read this. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He was grieved not due to the changes in the questions being asked. The reason for his grief is because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" This threefold repetition of this question of his love undoubtedly reminded Peter of his threefold denial of Jesus. And I'm sure that it brought grief to Peter. He was grieved at thinking back to that night. It was a heartbreaking night for him when he denied Jesus three times. He knew that he had failed. He knew that he had sinned against his Lord, the one whom he loved. And being asked a third time, "Do you love me?" I'm sure that it very likely cut Peter to the heart. And as he responds to Jesus the third time, Peter, he even appeals to Jesus' knowledge of all things. He says, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." Jesus knows all things. Jesus knew Peter's heart. Jesus knew better than Peter himself even knew that Peter has repented and that Peter does love Jesus. But although it brought grief to Peter, he was grieved at thinking back to that night when he denied Jesus, yet it provided Peter an opportunity to publicly express his love for Jesus, a love that was in his heart. And it further served as Jesus' way of showing that Peter is restored. Leon Morris writes, "There can be little doubt, but that the whole scene is meant to show us that Peter is completely restored. Peter has three times denied his Lord. Now he has three times affirmed his love for him." But it's interesting that it's a question of love, not a question of knowledge. Jesus does not ask Peter, "Are you now ready to confess my name before all men? To proclaim that you know me? To declare that I am the Christ, to publicly associate yourself with me, to acknowledge that you are one of my disciples? For is this not the question that was posed to Peter and the question where he failed and denied Jesus? And he said that I do not know him." It's a question of love, an important question for Peter to answer. Leon Morris writes this, "Was Peter ready to love Christ as Christ was? A Christ who had suffered and died on the cross." Recall Peter's prior words when Jesus had foretold that he would suffer and die. Peter responded, said, "Far be it from you, Lord." Recall Peter's actions when the mob came to arrest and take Jesus. Peter responded by drawing his sword, ready to fight for Jesus rather than see him taken away. These words, these actions of Peter suggest that Peter had not wanted a Messiah, a Christ who would suffer and die. It seems that Peter's desire and his hope was to have a Messiah, a Christ who would restore the nation, who would be an earthly king, who would reign victoriously over all the nations. So this is an important question for Peter. Was Peter able to love Jesus, a crucified Lord? We find that Peter has grown, and he is ready to unflinchingly express his love to Jesus, his crucified Lord. We see this in Peter's answers to Jesus' question. Each time he affirms his love, and each time he acknowledges that Jesus is the Lord. He says, "Yes, Lord. Jesus, the one who suffered at the hands of sinful men. Jesus, the one who died the cruel and humiliating death on a cross. Jesus, who is a stumbling block to the Jews and who is foolishness to the Greeks. Jesus is Peter's Lord. He is his master. He is his savior." And Peter emphatically declares his love for Jesus, his Lord. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." For Peter will need love, love for Jesus, to help him to do the work to which Jesus is calling him. So this brings us now to our second point, Jesus' command to Peter. It's a command to serve. Peter is commanded. Each time following Peter's response to Jesus' questions, Jesus then gives Peter a command. In verse 15, he says this, feed my lambs. In verse 16, he says, tend my sheep. In verse 17, he says, feed my sheep. Each command, slightly different, but each related to the work of a shepherd. Peter is commanded to do the work of a shepherd, to feed and tend both the lambs and the sheep. The lambs, who may represent newly converted Christians, who may have less knowledge or perhaps may be weak in their faith, as well as the sheep, the more mature, the more spiritually minded Christians, the ones who may be stronger in their faith. Peter is to shepherd the entire flock of Christ, the church that's made up of both lambs and sheep. And this work of a shepherd, it's a work that's described as feeding, to feed them with the food that's suitable to them. For lambs, for the new to the faith, for those weak in their understanding of the truth, as newborn babes, they are to be fed with the pure spiritual milk of the word. But then while the sheep, though, those that are more mature, they're to be fed with solid food from the word of God. In each case, the shepherd is to feed the flock, food that will nourish them, food that will strengthen them, food that will encourage them, food that will build them up in their faith. But the work of a shepherd is also described as tending. To tend, it's a more comprehensive word that brings into focus all the aspects of being a shepherd. It includes to guide and to direct the sheep, to show them and bring them to the green pastures, to the still waters, to lead them into paths of righteousness. The shepherd is also to tend the sheep by caring for all the needs of the flock, to bind the injured and those who are suffering, to uphold and carry the weak, to bring back those that have strayed from the flock, to seek and to rescue those who are lost. But the work of the shepherd to tend is also to protect them, to defend the flock against the fierce wolves from without and from false prophets who come in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The shepherd is to guard against anyone or anything that would seek to devour and destroy the flock of Jesus. The work of a shepherd. It's not a glamorous work. It's a humble work. It's a work of service. It's a work of self-sacrifice. And it's a work that requires love. Love for Jesus. Is this not the question that Jesus is asking to Peter before giving him this command? He says, do you love me? Love for Jesus, a love that will produce in Peter a heart's desire to obey Jesus, to obey his command to feed and tend the lambs and the sheep, to obey his command to do the work of a shepherd. Love for Jesus that will produce in Peter a love for the church. As Peter does the work of a shepherd, he will need love. He will need to love his brothers and his sisters in Christ. And it's not necessary that he has eloquent speech or great knowledge or great faith or even a willingness to sacrifice. But it is essential that he has love. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, we read this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Leon Mars puts it this way: love is the basic qualification for Christian service. Other qualities may be desirable, but love is indispensable. And it's love for Jesus that will also produce in Peter a willingness to go and to seek the lost sheep. Jesus said, there are other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice to do the work of a shepherd. Peter must be willing to leave the 99 sheep and go after that one sheep that is lost. It's love for Jesus that will produce in Peter a boldness to preach the gospel to the Jews, those who openly oppose to Jesus and then threaten Peter and tell him to stop preaching. But it's also love for Jesus that will produce in Peter a submissive heart, ready to obey and to go to the Gentiles when he is commanded to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. It's love for Jesus that will produce in Peter a burden to seek and to save the lost. But Peter's love for Jesus is a love that's in response to Jesus' love for Peter. For it is Jesus who first loved him. Peter's experienced this love of Jesus. Peter's been forgiven much, despite his great sin of having denied Jesus. Peter may have forsaken Jesus on that night, but on that night, Jesus did not forsake Peter. Jesus did even more. Jesus loved Peter to the point that he went to the cross. The love of Jesus, the good shepherd who willingly laid down his life for the sheep. This greatest love was demonstrated in that Jesus suffered and died on that cross for undeserving, rebellious, selfish sinners. Even Peter, one who denied him three times. Jesus loved Peter. And Peter now expresses his love for Jesus, his Lord, and his Savior. So we have seen that the fundamental question to Peter was a question of love. Do you love me? And Peter's answer is, yes, Lord, I love you. For Peter will need to have love for Jesus as he seeks to obey Jesus' commands to feed and tend the lambs and the sheep, to do the work of a shepherd. Well, then what lessons can we learn from this restoration of Peter? Well, I think we should ask ourselves that same question that Jesus asked to Peter. The question is, do you love Jesus? And I think there are many here tonight that can respond like Peter and say, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And if we can say that we love Jesus, then praise God and give him thanks for giving us that love for Jesus. But then, much like Jesus followed up his question to Peter with the command, if we say we love Jesus, there is a follow-up. If you love me, keep my commandments. And although not many are called to be a shepherd of the sheep, if we love Jesus, we are called to keep Jesus' commands. And one of those commandments is we are commanded to love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. If we love Jesus, we are to love our brethren. And we're to show that love by bearing with one another's burdens, to be patient with our brothers, seeking their good, encouraging them, exhorting them, praying for them, loving them in tangible ways. When we see a brother or a sister in need and we have the world's goods, let us not close our hearts against them, but let us help them. Let us love in deed and in truth. And if we love Jesus, we are commanded to not love the things of the world. Do not love the world and the things in this world. And this is a great temptation. And we must diligently guard our hearts so that we do not, that we're not constantly chasing after the things of this world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. Our love for Jesus will help us to avoid that temptation of having the things of this world entangle us, where they take priority in our lives, where they rule in our hearts. Instead of loving the things of this world, we are called to love Jesus first and foremost. We are commanded to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Christ and the work of the church should be the priority of our lives. And if we love Jesus, we are commanded to pick up our cross and to follow him. To be ready to sacrifice, to deny ourselves, willing to sacrifice all things for Christ and for his church. And if need be, to even sacrifice our own lives. And to follow wherever Jesus may lead, whatever it may cost us. Well, may God even help each of us who can say, yes, Lord, I love you, to live in such a way that it is evident that we have the love, this love for Jesus, and that we love our Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. But as we ask ourselves this question, do you love Jesus? And as you examine your heart, do you find something of the type of love that Peter had expressed for Jesus? A love that's humble, a love that's personal and passionate, a love that comes from the depth of your heart. J.C. Ryle states this: there must be some personal feeling towards Christ. Now, feeling alone, no doubt, is a poor, useless thing and may be here today and gone tomorrow. But the entire absence of feeling in us is a very bad symptom. And it speaks ill for the state of a man's soul. If tonight, if you find that your heart has grown cold, that you no longer have a love for Jesus, remember that warning to the church in Ephesus, given in Revelation 2. Remember that that church had abandoned the love you had at first. And they are called to remember from where you have fallen and repent. Remember. Look again to the love of Jesus, your Savior. Think back to when you first heard the gospel call. As God in his grace and his mercy, he opened your eyes to see. And he opened your ears to hear, to see a loving Savior with arms open wide, to hear his loving invitation bidding you to come to him. Think of your Savior who willingly suffered and died for you so that you would not perish, so that you would not spend eternity in hell, saving you from the anguish and the torment of being cast into darkness, separated from God and all that is good. And think of what he accomplished by his death for you. You now have eternal life. You've been freed from the bondage of sin. You've been adopted into the family of God. You've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, to a salvation that is sure and everlasting. And as you remember the love of Jesus for you, if your heart is cold, repent for your lack of love for Jesus. Jesus, your gracious, merciful, precious Savior. And may the love of Christ for us stir and fan back into flames our love for Christ, so that our hearts might once again burn within us with love for Jesus, the one who first loved us. But then finally, There are some here tonight when asked the question, do you love Jesus? And your answer is no. Well, it's to you. I plead with you. Look to the Good Shepherd. Look to the loving Savior. Look to the one who died on a cross to save you from your sins. See his love. How can you sit there coldly and refuse to respond to his love? I plead with you to confess your sins. Turn from yourself. Turn from your pride. Turn from your self-reliance. Turn to Jesus. And if you have no love in your heart for him, pray to him that he might give you that love. How can you refuse such a loving Savior? Come to him. He will hear you. He will not cast you out. He will receive you with joy, bringing you into his flock even tonight. Well, may God even help us to love our Savior. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and Lord, we confess how weak our love is. Lord, you are a God that has done great things for us, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a greater love for you. Forgive us, our Savior, for not having as a burning desire to love you and to serve you. We pray that even this night that you would help us to be able to say, as Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. And may we say it with all the passion and the emotion and the love that we have for you, the one who first died for us. And we pray, our Father, for any that are here this night that cannot say that they love Christ. Lord, would you not, in your mercy, open their eyes to see Christ as a loving Savior? Give them a heart of love for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.